I got one, it's okay. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, Jew or Greek. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A beautiful passage from Romans chapter 3. Let's rise to sing for the glory of God. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Let's sing for his glory.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. Did you all ice skate here this morning? Took 10 minutes from the manse to get here. So I'm glad you're all here. I'm glad you're all safe. Thanks, Norman, for putting salt down. Hopefully it'll melt soon. I always think when the rest of Scotland gets snow, at least it's proper, you can deal with that. But this ice that you can't see, it's treacherous. I'm glad you're all safe. Anyway, a few intimations. There is a Bible study tonight at 6 o'clock. So drive here, no walking. Get a lift from somebody and pray for a bit of afternoon sun so the ice turns to water and we don't slip getting to church this evening. It's our final study and it's on Ezekiel 36 and 37. Now, I asked you to do homework last time. Some of you read Ezekiel 34, some didn't. I'm not going to name any names, Gary, but Ezekiel 36 and 37, if you have 10 minutes this afternoon, could you read those chapters in preparation for tonight? There is tea after the service and refreshments, so do join us. Don't rush away. Thank you for those who do that for us. It's much appreciated. Knit and natter on tomorrow, I presume, 2 o'clock here in the church. The Monday night Christmas parties tomorrow, 6:30, all welcome. Do come along and support Christine, the team, and the children. And do remember our midweek prayer meeting on Zoom. No slipping required on Wednesday, so you can sit in your behind your computer in your house and join us for prayer on Wednesday at 7:30 on Zoom. I think that's everything, is it? Oh, Jarvis Court, 3:30 to 4:30. Again, be safe. Half an hour. I'm not doing very well, am I? Do you want to preach, Norman? 3:30 to 4:00, Jarvis Court. Please drive. If you want to come and support that ministry, please make sure you get a lift from somebody. Okay. Because it's cold and it's not very safe. So we're just going to commit this service to the Lord in prayer. It is Advent, of course, now. And we read Romans 3 at the top of the service. We're going to preach on Psalm 10 this morning. And both passages point to why there needs to be a Christmas at all. As we've just sung this morning, it is the wicked who seem to be thriving and the virtuous who seem to be suffering. But that's not the end of the story, and God's great answer started at Christmas. So let's just bring our world and our country and our nation and each other to prayer. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? Father God, as we've already sung and read this morning, the universal human condition is one of sin and estrangement from God. We've all just gone our own way. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And Lord, we look at the news, we look out of our window, we look on the internet, we see people on the street, within our social circle, within our own families, within our own society. And it seems as if injustice and immorality and degradation and suffering are holding sway, while the virtuous and the kind and the godly continue to suffer. And the great question being asked by your people, never mind the world, is the same question of Psalm 10. Where are you? And what are you doing? But Lord, of course, you answered that question 2,000 years ago when you came in the form of man in that stable in Bethlehem. And of course, 30-odd years later, the great answer was won, the great victory was achieved at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, when 3 days later the tomb was empty and new creation was unleashed. God has spoken. God has answered. God has won. And so, Father, while the age to come is here, the present evil age continues, and it is incumbent upon your people to bring new creation to bear in our lives, to live out that victory already won for us by the resurrection. And so, Lord, when we see greed, help us to be kind. When we see immorality, help us to be pure. When we hear lies, help us to tell truth. When we see hate, help us to show love. When we hear cursing, help us to pray. Help us by the Spirit in the power of Jesus' name to be the answer to this world's problems. Until that great day when you consummate your victory and the Lord Jesus Christ breaks through the clouds and ushers in a new heavens, new earth. Wherein shall dwelleth righteousness? And when God shall be all in all. So Lord, we thank you for this Advent season, that love did come down at Christmas. And we thank you that the meaning of Christmas is, always has been, and always shall be Easter and new creation. Because that is the victory of God. And so help us this week to be new creatures, bringing it to bear. For your name and for your sake and in your power. Amen. And let's sing on I Sing Worship, shall we? That theme, Come Thou Expected Lord Jesus, if we could have that up. If we could open God's word, we're going to read the first half at the moment of Psalm 10. Isabel will then play a Christmas hymn for us, and then we'll come back to complete the reading. So, Psalm 10, and we'll read the first 11 verses. The words are on the screen. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they've devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And we'll come back to that reading. Let's just rise to sing again, Silent Night. Thank you, Isabel.
Thank you.
So let's continue into our reading from verse 12 to 18 as the psalmist realizes that God is here. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And God will be pleased to bless the reading of his word. Father God, now we pray for your help as we study this passage together. We pray by your Spirit for listening ears, engaged minds, supple hearts, to hear what the Spirit is saying to your people. Amen. Well, I remember watching my football team play Champions League final in 2005. Great hopes and dreams preceded the match. But as it unfolded, only heartbreak and distress followed as they were 3-0 down at half time. Game over, surely. But as the second half started, my team got one goal back, then two. And then all of a sudden, a miracle seemed possible, and sure enough, a third goal, an equaliser, followed. And somehow, probably undeserved, somehow, after 90 minutes and extra time, we eventually won on a penalty shootout. And I remember my range of emotions during the game: despondency, giving up, anger, forlorn, fear, shredded nerves. Watching the whole thing from behind the couch. It was only at the final whistle that the joy, the relief, and the excitement came. And now, of course, I can rewatch that match, totally relaxed, totally calm, because I know the ultimate outcome. And if that is true for a meaningless football match, how much more is it true for something so important as life itself? Because we often experience a whole gamut of emotions as we experience the traumas, personal and national, of this life. We're so often in distress, fearful, worried, in pain, grieving, suffering. And we so often question God and complain about why things are happening and what he is or is not doing about it, seemingly. And yet, if we are Christians, we can also face the storms of life with confident joy. Not because we always enjoy what we are called to experience, but because we know the ultimate outcome and who wins the match in the end. And it's in this atmosphere of certainty, despite circumstances, that David writes the 10th Psalm. The background isn't certain. It's not in the text itself, but the great rebellion of 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 20 is likely the context. And in addition, some suggest that Psalm 10 is a continuation of Psalm 9, or that somehow both Psalms were originally one. And certainly, as one commentator put it, the two Psalms answer each other like the two hinged panels known in the world of art as a diptych. And so if we have a double poem, the positive opening of Psalm 9 answers the lament at the beginning of Psalm 10. And the more upbeat change in tone at the end of Psalm 10 counteracts the more despondent closing of Psalm 9. But whatever its background specifically, and whether or not it's part of a larger whole, Psalm 10 is an important part of God's word to turn to when life assails us. Christmas isn't happy for everyone. You see, we can take the Holy Spirit-inspired words given to us by God, and then we can use and cry out these very same words to speak back to God in our despair. And friends, when we do, we will realize that the Lord is walking and has always walked with us through our pain, reminding us of the great victory to come. And so this psalm is one of movement. It takes us on a journey from heartbreak to hope, which is the title of this sermon, Heartbreak to Hope. And we're going to look at this journey in the two parts of the psalm which we read separately together. There's the pride of the wicked in verses 1 to 11, and there's the prayer of the afflicted in verses 12 to 18. And really, verse 1 sets the tone, not only for the angst at the beginning, but also for the answer at the end. It asks the Lord if he's hidden, if he's avoiding his people. Where is he in the middle of their suffering? Why is he allowing it to happen? And in this regard, it's similar to Asaph's questions in Psalm 73. But like Asaph, David will also discover the answers which, deep within himself, he already knows. But there's a journey before we get there. So let's look firstly at the pride of the wicked, verses 1 to 11, the pride of the wicked. Because having asked this opening question, the psalmist then paints powerful word pictures to describe the schemes of the wicked. And you'll notice he enters into their heads and their thought processes. And so he comes to a conclusion about their intentions, their motivations, and their beliefs. And what drives the wicked is their theology. Because if you do not believe God exists, then this will be reflected in your conduct. And that is why this psalm, as others have said, is about practical atheism. Now, bear with me a second here. Very few people, very few, when their beliefs are truly examined and you force them to come to obvious conclusions about those beliefs, are what I would call philosophical atheists, namely people who literally, in an intellectual sense, actually believe there is no higher power at all. People like Richard Dawkins are very rare. And even those who say they agree with him, when probed further, tend to be more open to some form of the transcendent than they realize or care to admit. But practical atheism, which is what we have here, is when, despite acknowledging the possibility of a higher power to whom we have to give an account, nevertheless doesn't change our behavior. And we deny this belief by our conduct. God may exist, but I don't care. See, the practical atheist only thinks of him or herself. And it's this type of atheism, worked out in practice, even if it's not actually rooted in the mind, which is what we see here. After all, if you believe God doesn't care, why should you? And if you believe that God doesn't notice or isn't interested, why should you? And you'll see this practical atheism in three ways: pride, prosperity, persecution. These are the ways in which the carefree wicked work out their idolatry. That's what practical atheism is. It's idolatry. It's an independence from, rather than a dependence upon, the Lord. It is utterly arrogant. That's why, firstly, the psalmist mentions pride. Verse 3 tells us that they worship the cravings of their own heart. They renounce the Lord. In the following verses, he says they do not seek him because of the pride on their faces. And all those they trample on, they simply puff at in their arrogance. And verse 3, the Hebrew suggests that they bless those who are greedy like they are. They all work together, the pride, the proud. Why? Because of the theology, verse 4, there is no God. And when there's no God, friends, then humanity will simply gratify the twisted desires of their own flesh and worship the false idols which allow them to. That is why atheism, in its truest sense, is so rare. Forget this narrative that you're told today that religion's on the decline. That's a lie. We're a deeply religious world. The gods of Mammon, Mars, Aphrodite, money, war, sex, are worshipped on the altar of our hearts every day, individually and at corporate level. It's pride. Secondly, the wicked revel in their prosperity. Look at verse 5. God's judgments are far away from them in space and time. Therefore, in the eyes and world of the wicked, we're prospering without consequences. I shall not be moved. I shall not meet adversity. And so the sneering of verse 5 has given way to a self-confident reliance on their security and comfort. And it culminates in verse 11. God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. In other words, whether my ill-gotten prosperity is financial or simply a sense of my own independence and freedom, I am thriving, that's all that matters, and God is out of the equation. He's just some old, weak granddad in the sky. Well, if pride and prosperity are your interior disposition and your external experience, it's little wonder that tyrannical behavior towards others follows. Hence, the wicked, thirdly, are also engaged in persecution. If God's not watching my circumstances, then he's not noticing my conduct either. So to paraphrase the great C.H. Spurgeon, the twin brother of a proud thought is a cruel action. We see what the wicked do. They hunt down the weak, verse 2. They ambush the innocent and helpless, verse 8. Remember, these are word pictures. They seize the poor, verse 9. They crush the helpless, verse 10. It's a psalm speaking about extortion and fraud and the exercise of power over the vulnerable. Like moneylenders charging those of limited means inflated interest rates. And of course, we have such exploitation today, don't we? The company boss plundering the pensions of his workers to boost the value of his own shares. The drug dealer who peddles his wares to the utter detriment of addicts and wider society simply to line his own pockets. The people trafficker charging a fortune and making a fortune of the migrant. The pimp who sells female flesh to make money from her. It's the nation or group of nations who deliberately start wars to make a fortune through arms sales. It's the corrupt governments who plead poverty to receive free aid, then pocket it themselves or sell it at extortionate prices. It's the regimes who create panic amongst their citizens through the manipulation of science and facts in order to control them or lock them down. It's the overt persecution of political opponents in order to shut them up and stop them gaining power and changing the status quo. All of this is happening in the supposed liberal democratic West today, friends. We need to open our eyes. But it's also the individual and their personal manipulation of people and situations. And all the situations and circumstances we engage in and try to engineer simply to get our own way. It's the machination of the wicked. And you'll notice, verse 7, that their chief weapon is the tongue. It's full of cursing, deceit, oppression, mischief, and iniquity, says David. True then, true now. Because the wicked will always respond with threats and intimidation. And if the violent actions of these verses don't work, then violent speech certainly will. That is what today's cancel culture is all about. Go online and say something which everyone knows to be true and which everyone in society agreed with 5 minutes ago, but now which goes against the prevailing narrative and delusion, and you'll be cancelled. Lose your job, lose your family, lose your friends, lose your reputation. Yet this is the same society in 2023, on the streets of this country, a country which fought against anti-Semitic fascism over 70 years ago, where you can freely, unhindered shout, "Gas the Jews," and the police won't touch you. But say that a man can't be a woman and a woman can't be a man, and they'll throw away the key. It's the wickedness of Psalm 10, friends. In modern guise, pride, prosperity, persecution, and it starts with the tongue. Muzzle free speech we don't like, but encourage it when it suits our evil ends. And even if there is a God, he's not looking, he's not interested, And he's certainly not acting. It's the pride of the wicked. But then David comes secondly to the prayer of the afflicted, verses 12 through to 18. Now, if you go to Psalm 73 for a moment, there is a sea change in that psalm. There's an alteration in perspective when Asaph, who's asking the same questions as David here, enters into the house of the Lord. And when he does so, it's at that point that he sees the wicked for who they are and he discerns their end. He sees the glory of God. And so from verse 12 here, David's moment of realization is not defined, but he still certainly moves from describing what the wicked think about God to what he himself knows to be true about God. Something has changed. And this is reflected in his boldness. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. But you'll notice, despite the change in perspective, verse 13 asks the very same question as verse 1 does, more or less. In effect, where is God? Why do the wicked renounce him? Why is God hiding? Why do the wicked believe he will not call them to account? So do you see what's going on here? If entering the sanctuary of the Lord for Asaph changed his perspective, but did not change his circumstances, then the same applies to David. Somehow, possibly through prayer, possibly rereading God's law, David realizes that while his situation has not changed a jot, his perspective has. The sun comes out in his head and his heart. And now we have a fresh understanding and realization articulated in the rest of the psalm. The tone's entirely different. So verse 14 now lies in sharp contrast to the beliefs of the practical atheist in verse 11. There, the Lord lacked memory. He lacked awareness. He lacked responsibility for what the wicked were doing. God sees nothing, knows nothing, hears nothing, notices nothing, remembers nothing. But now, God sees the wicked, says David. He notes the wicked. He acts against the wicked. And he commits himself to the helpless and the fatherless. In verse 17, he strengthens and inclines his ears to them. You see, not only is David working through his own theology, he's now counteracting his enemy's theology. And in doing so, he realizes that despite his and the nation's suffering, neither he nor they face it alone. The Lord is with them. And the Lord will take things in hand. And when he does, there'll be no evildoers left, verse 15. Judgment is coming. He will help and preserve the afflicted, who, verse 14, commit themselves to the Lord. That's an interesting word in the Hebrew. Because the sense here means those who abandon themselves to the Lord, those who surrender to the Lord. It's not just some intellectual belief that Jesus exists, like most Christians have. Here, commitment is consecration. And on that basis, the Lord is your righteous judge. The Lord is your helper when you abandon yourself to him. And we need to remember that when we suffer in and for the name of Christ. A day of judgment is coming. And David says he will break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. That's a fitting metaphor for giving thieves and the violent a like-for-like recompense. God will, after all, verse 13, call them to account. Now, friends, there are many reasons, some of which we may never know, why the Lord doesn't always act in this age against those who mock him and oppress others. Sometimes he uses suffering to strengthen his own people. Maybe he thinks highly of you and thinks you can cope with it. Sometimes turmoil is a call to repentance for others because in his patience, he wants to give people time to come to him. The Lord will also let the wicked have their day so that when he does act, he will be vindicated and he will also publicly be seen as just. Sometimes the Lord allows things to run their course so a higher goal can be achieved. And we also need to remember, as we keep saying, that while the age to come has arrived in part with the coming of Jesus in the Spirit, the present evil age yet continues. And during this time, while Satan has been dealt a legal defeat through the cross and resurrection, his consummated defeat will not come until Jesus returns. And so in the meantime, evil is being allowed to exhaust itself and be shown for what it is, a parody of power, whose proponents are being and will be made a public spectacle of. Friends, we just see time. Christ sees eternity. And the Lord already knows the result. And he already sees our victory in him. He knows the outcome of the penalty shootout, friends. But I'm afraid this means that we need to trust him. And this is brutal stuff, because our desire for him to act in our time and in our way and for our good is itself idolatrous. Because what we're actually saying is that we know better and we are more just than the Lord is. That our timing is better than his. It's idolatry. And the Apostle Peter learnt this lesson. How? Because he sought himself in Jesus. Peter is writing to suffering saints under his care, and he's asking them to endure like Christ did. Because despite the Lord's suffering, Peter says Jesus neither revealed nor threatened in return. Instead, Jesus continued to entrust himself to God who judges justly. It's not up to you and me. Vindication is his. And David knew this also. And that is why the opening despair becomes closing defiance. The Lord hears, the Lord strengthens, the Lord inclines, verse 17. Why? Because, verse 16, the Lord is king. And he reigns eternally. He reigns eternally, not the wicked, not David, Not us. He does. And by his hand, the nations who oppose him and his people, says David, will perish. Psalm 10:16 is fulfilled in the promise of John 3:16. Those who trust in Christ shall not perish, but those who do not shall. You see, it may not always seem or feel like it when we're struggling personally, or when we're witnessing horrors globally. But Christ is nevertheless in absolute sovereign control. And so the afflicted do get their prayers answered. If not always now, certainly when the new creation to come. That kingdom without end which Daniel foresaw, which will crush all others. That is why David can end this psalm in verse 18 with the confident proclamation that God will ultimately exercise justice on behalf of the orphan and oppressed. And those who are faithful to the Lord, those who abandon themselves to him, despite their affliction, will also witness the fate of the wicked, whom the Lord will crush so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And so in the light of eternity, David and Asaph would see how puny their oppressors really were. So will we. But until then, the prayers of the afflicted should also be prayers for our enemies, that they may know the eternal King also. The eternal King who came at Christmas. Well, I'm just going to briefly conclude. Psalm 10 is a journey, and it takes us from heartbreak to hope, which was the title of this sermon. And in all his trials and questions, where David sees the work of the wicked unleashed in the first half of the psalm, in the second part, we hear the prayers of the afflicted as David starts to look through the lens of eternity and sees the ultimate judgment of those who oppose the Lord and his people. Same then, same now. Friends, a judgment is coming, but a judgment has already come at Calvary. But on the final day, a new creation will be here. That's when the Lord will ultimately set all wrongs right, and he'll call the wicked to account. But I'm going to leave here, as Paul did at the beginning of this service in Romans 3, with a brutal question. Who are the wicked? Because it's easy to identify them as those who persecute Christ's people, or more broadly, those who exploit and oppress others. But the harsh reality of Scripture, from Jeremiah 17 to Romans 3, which partly quotes Psalm 10, is that the wicked are you and me. In fact, Christians are the worst practical atheists of all, because we are the ones who should know better, having experienced the power and presence of the eternal King in our lives. Yet we so readily, every day, deny that eternal King through the godless use of the tongue, the godless use of the mind, and the godless use of the body. It's easy to look outside and see wickedness. It's much harder to look inside and see wickedness. And I'm afraid it's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to stop looking at the masses and start looking in the mirror. This is a call for all of us. individually and corporately to examine ourselves, to see where practical atheism lurks in our hearts and minds and on our tongues, and so to return to prayer and purity as a people whose lives are meant to counteract the wickedness of the world rather than add to it. Amen. We rise to sing, please, our closing hymn. Sing we the King who is coming to reign. That is the great promise of Scripture and the great answer of Christmas. Let's rise to sing Mission Praise 602, Sing We the King. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.